All right, can we get it into the next session there? All right. Okay, so this painting that you see right... Oh, that's probably part of the reason here. I can turn my clicker on. There we go. That painting. That's the one I want you to look at. That painting there hangs in the Academy of Fine Arts in Venice, Italy. And it's a really big painting. It's 18 feet tall and 41 feet across. It's huge. And it was painted in 1573 by a man named... Let me see if I can get it right here. Paolo Veronese. All right, you got to say it right when you're talking about Italian guys, right? So he named this painting The Last Supper of Jesus Christ with His Disciples in the House of Simon, a lengthy title. Now, he was trying to illustrate, though, that what he understood this scene to look like, where in Luke 7, where Jesus was asked to come and eat at the house of Simon. And Simon, of course, was a Pharisee, a really well-known and respected Pharisee. And so in this passage, Simon, this supposedly really great Christian guy, not only failed to show common hospitality to his guest Jesus, but he also stood in judgment over Jesus' response to a woman who came and washed his feet with her hair and poured expensive perfume on him. Simon is quoted as saying to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus went on to tell this Simon a parable about the debt of sin, something that Simon and this woman had in equal parts, even if Simon didn't think that was the case. And also this parable talked about forgiveness, something that Simon knew very little about, apparently. And so Veronese painted this scene as he understood it to be Jesus at a banquet with his disciples, and it was complete with Roman soldiers standing on one side in one corner playing games, and a man with a bloody nose on the other side, stray dogs running around, some random drunk people hanging out, jesters, slaves, the whole nine yards was in that picture. And unfortunately, Veronese's interpretation of this event became a sort of point of controversy with the Catholic Church. And an investigation was opened by the Roman Catholic Inquisition. They wanted Veronese to explain why his painting was so irreverent. You know, they wanted to know why he had painted such vile characters nearby and in close proximity to Jesus. Now, Veronese defended his painting, saying, you know, the Gospels show that these are the very kinds of people that Jesus tended to associate with. The Inquisition would have nothing of it, though. They ordered him to make changes to his painting within 3 months to make it more palatable to their sensitivities. Now, like Simon and the other Pharisees of Jesus' day, the inquisitors were offended by the people that Jesus gave so much of his time and focus to. They struggled to see that these people, too, were created in the image of God and were people that God so badly wanted to call his very own children. Well, Veronese didn't quite follow the instructions of the Inquisition, which is why we still have the painting today. He simply instead changed the title of the painting to what it's now known as, Christ in the House of Levi, much shorter, and also puts it in a place in scriptures where sinners are specifically present, and they're named as specifically present around Jesus. And it's also a little less doctrinally central, I guess. And so he didn't get any more hassle from the Inquisition after that. It's quite a history, and if you're interested in that kind of thing, you can even find the transcript of the Inquisition when you look up the paintings of this thing. It's actually pretty interesting to read. And it gives you a unique look into the church in that point in time in history. But I want you to know that in spite of all that, you know, we're not here this morning to bash the Catholic Church or to put ourselves on a pedestal of righteousness this morning, because let's face it, the gospel as it truly is probably not something that we would have come up with on our own, is it? In our natural state, it just doesn't make sense to us, the gospel. We would have probably been right alongside of those inquisitors of that day. Knowing what we know about God and knowing what we know about our position before him, our sense of justice would say that, now I've got to clean myself up, and so does everybody else, before we get into any sort of contact with a holy God in a personal way. In our humanity, we are just like Simon and those Pharisees and these Roman inquisitors. But in the account in Luke 7 that Veronese was depicting with this painting here, Jesus, he actually almost ignores his host, Simon, until his judgment of him. We just screamed out so loudly at him. But instead, he turns to this ordinary sinner, this woman, who is simply begging him with her actions, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, in your mercy, remember me." It's another reminder to me that God's grace does not depend on what we have done for God. It's a reminder that the Christian life isn't about a squeaky clean image. It's about total surrender. It's about humility. It's a reminder that, yes, God does want to clean us up, but not just by polishing the outside and making it look all neat and clean on the outside. No, he wants to change us from the inside out. And so when you ask most people what you have to do to get into heaven, they'll say, be good. You got to be good to get into heaven. You got to have your life together. You got to get your sins cleaned up. But Jesus, in Luke 7 and in many other places throughout his lifetime, contradicts that answer. He says, all we have to do is to cry out, "Help, I am a sinner. Lord, I need you." We've been working through the letters of Peter over the past weeks, and we've got some more to get through to find out what God is telling us all through Peter this morning. So let's get into it today and grab your Bibles and turn, if you would, with me to 1 Peter 3. We'll be in verses 18 through 22 today, and I've asked Laura Lee to read for us this morning, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. And while you're working your way there, I want to say that painting is just, I think, it's an excellent backdrop to this passage of Scripture, because while the nuts and bolts of this passage that we're going to be talking about this morning are, there may be some of the most difficult in all of Scripture, and maybe at least for sure in all of Peter to interpret and to understand, this overall theme that Peter is writing about and the reason that he was writing it is exactly the stuff that Veronese was arguing over and over. And Peter shows us that with this very first verse. So let's listen. Would you read for us, Laura Lee?
"For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him."
Thank you, Laura Lee. Well, don't let it be said that your pastor passes by the difficult passage of Scripture. You can see, though, in this first verse, that the central piece of what Peter's trying to tell us here, the central part of the gospel, is that Jesus died to save sinners from an eternal separation from God. Jesus died to save sinners from eternal separation from God. But as we read on, we see that Peter uses this backdrop, this central message here, to try to tackle some things that are not nearly so central to the gospel message, and they're not nearly so clear to us, but they are important, and we do need to know them. And so in my initial study for this passage today, I was feeling a little overwhelmed. I was feeling it was just a lot there to go through. And so I was glad to see that as I turned to some other commentaries and some expositions and things like that, that I was not alone. I'm not the only one that has struggled with some of this stuff. So it's difficult. And so I ask this morning for your grace, and as always, but especially this morning, I want to ask God to speak clearly through me and through his word. So could we just take a moment and do that right now? Heavenly Father, your word is so beautiful, and we love it, and we ask that you would continue to give us a deepening, an ever-deepening love for your word. We know, Lord, that every bit of it is important to us, and so we ask that you would help us each this morning to see what it is that you have in mind for us to learn and for us to take to heart this morning. Help us to know the depths and the reality of your death, burial, and resurrection this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin with that statement that Peter makes right at the outset of the passage. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Jesus suffered once for the express purpose of bringing us back to God. That's why Jesus died. And his example of being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, gives us assurance that as we follow him, we will have that same victory in our lives. Now, I think we need to appreciate, too, how it says that Christ suffered once for sins. This was once and done, a definitive moment. And so when we take communion later today, we have to understand Christ does not embody the juice and the crackers in any physical way. You know, he wasn't dying all over for us every first Sunday of the month, every time we take communion together. No, these are symbols of the work that has already been done for us on the cross. Romans 6:10 corroborates this, saying, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." And the righteous for the unrighteous that Peter talks about means that the work that Jesus did was substitutionary. He took our place. Jesus, completely righteous, undeserving of any sort of punishment or pain, he suffered in the place of you and I, who definitely deserve it. I know you're all good people, but we definitely deserve it. We do. And that, of course, is the central tenet of the gospel. And that's easy to see from this first passage in our scripture this morning. And since that is the key point of what Peter's trying to convey to us, you know, we could just stop right there and we could just marinate in that all the rest of the morning and it'd be just great. But since all scripture is God-breathed and useful for correcting and training and rebuking and teaching and training in righteousness, I'll get those in the right order, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, we're going to try to go through the rest of it this morning as well and find out what Peter wrote here in chapter 3 to help us understand God's message to us through him. So first, it looks like Peter goes on to say that he's trying to show a little bit more clearly some of the reasons that Jesus died. You know, Jesus died for our sins. We know that he died to bring us back to God. We know that. But he wanted to show us a little bit more clearly why Jesus died. And the first reason I think that we see coming out of this is that Jesus died so that he could save me from something. He could save me from something. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." So that verse 18 is, like we said, it's easy to understand. It's easy to take at face value. But Peter is driving, I think, here at something a little bit deeper. He wants us not only to know that we've been saved, but he wants us to know what it is we've been saved from. And in order to get a grasp of that, we have to take a look at this part of what he wrote about Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison. And in that portion, Peter goes on to mention in the days of Noah, and that eight people were saved in the ark that God directed Noah to build. Now, most scholars agree that the original language here makes it clear that Peter is using the experience of Noah and his family as sort of an antitype, or maybe like a foreshadowing of events to come later on, which, of course, turns out to be Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins. So let's see if we can unpack this in a useful way here this morning. The ark that God instructed Noah to build was a means of physical salvation for Noah and his family. That is, the ark literally saved them physically from a horrible drowning death, from an impossibly big storm with unprecedented rainfall, enough to cover the entire earth with water. They made it through this watery judgment because they were inside the ark. The Lord had given them that ark for the express purpose of saving them, right? The judgment fell on the outside of the ark rather than on them on the inside of the ark. And this is the picture that Peter is painting for us here. Noah and his family weren't excused from the judgment of God, right? They weren't just, okay, we're going to put you over here and you don't have to suffer the judgment. They were in the midst of the storm. They went through the full force of the storm, in fact, but they were safe inside the ark that God had given them. Now, they were not perfect people. God considered them sinners, but he chose to spare them to continue the human race, ultimately using them to bring the true and final Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And so this ark, Noah and his family, is a small picture to help us understand a bit better of how Jesus came to be the one to bear our sins, voluntarily coming to this world and suffering the full extent of God's righteous judgment on our behalf. He was immersed, baptized in the experience of the cross and death. He was covered over with God's judgment of our sin at that time. That was the baptism that was necessary for our salvation. Now, just as there could be no deliverance of Noah and his family apart from this ark going through the watery judgment, right? They would be dead. There's no one's going to survive that. There also could be no salvation for us apart from Jesus going through the judgment of sin and death on the cross. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12. It says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." We needed a Savior because we are under the judgment of God. Like the people in Noah's day, we were unwilling to acknowledge our need. But God, in his mercy, still provided a way to redeem us, to protect us from the judgment of a righteous and holy God. God saved us from something. He saved us from judgment, from destruction, from separation from him. That is the inevitable result of our sin. So he saved us from that. And we are sinners, right? We can't make the same mistake, though, that Simon did in Luke 7. We can't make the same mistake that the inquisitors did. You know, if we could be saved by what we can do, then Jesus died for nothing. And if we can be saved by what we can do, then there's no reason for Jesus to have been hanging on the cross in the first place. And there's no reason for Jesus to have been hanging out with the sinners and the outcasts and the people that everyone knew were bad news. But Jesus did hang out with those people, and Jesus did die for a reason. He died to save us from something, to save us from the judgment of a righteous God. He suffered once for our sins, giving his righteousness for our righteousness, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And that is something. He saved us from that judgment. And he died to save us to something. He died so we could be saved to something. We need to back up a little bit to the end of last passage to fully understand what's going on here. In verse 17 of chapter 3, Peter writes, "For better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." The key word in that is better, right? It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. I like how the Amplified Version puts this. It says, "For it is better to suffer unjustly for doing right, if that should be God's will, than to suffer justly for doing wrong." In other words, no matter what we suffer unjustly in this world, or how unfair it is to us and to those that we love, no matter how painful this life can get, and it can get very painful at times, right? No matter what we go through in the suffering of all the things that we have to deal with, even the stuff that we didn't earn, it is still far less painful than the suffering that we will experience without the covering of Jesus Christ at the moment of God's judgment in our lives. It doesn't matter what we go through in this life. It doesn't matter all the suffering that we experience that's unfair or unjust, or even the stuff that we did earn. All of that together is still less than, it's still harder, it's still less suffering than all the suffering we'll experience apart from God. I'm talking for nearly 3 chapters about how following Jesus means that we're outcasts, that we're foreigners living in a strange land, persecuted, attacked for no reason, treated unfairly, living lives of greater pain simply because we choose to follow Jesus. He empathized with all of that, and he acknowledged how deep the hurts of this world can be, and how sometimes those hurts are not even caused by our own sin. He understands all that. And now he's talking about how much bigger still is the pain and the hurt and the suffering of those who are drowning in the judgment of God without the protection of the ark. Those who suffer without the covering of the blood of Jesus over their lives. He's saying, you know, you can focus on that other stuff. You can do that, right? You can focus on the hurts of this world, how they tear you up, how they keep you down, because those hurts are real. And they're deep and they're painful. But when you even glance at the depth that is the eternal separation from God in hell, the immensity of God's gift and of Jesus' work on the cross for us, it just becomes clear, doesn't it? Through His grace alone, we are now able to live lives that are free from that stuff. And even in the midst of our present suffering, we are still far better off than if we were apart from the grace of God and under His judgment. This is the life that we've been saved to. We can be upset about that, even though, because there's pain in there. And God, why did you save us to a life of pain? Or we can do what Peter is doing right here. Looking at the image of a very ugly cross and the events that led up to that. And when we do that, when we understand what happened to Jesus, we can understand that this better life that we have been saved to is one that is better. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. This is where we start getting to the really tough parts of this passage. And again, it's not central to the gospel message. And so if you come away with a little bit different place than I do here this morning, I hope we can still be brothers and sisters together, okay? But nonetheless, here in Scripture, it's here and it's written down for us. And so it's important. God says all of His Scripture is important, so we need to understand it. So what happened after Jesus' death on the cross, but before the resurrection? Well, it says He went and He proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. And a simple look at a concordance says that the Greek word there used for proclaim in this passage is kerusso. And many of the commentaries that I searched through made a distinction between this word that was used that means kerusso, that means proclaim the gospel, and the word evangelize, which means to preach the gospel. And so it seems like the most likely thing is that Jesus was not preaching the gospel to these spirits in prison so that they could be changed and have the chance to go to heaven, but rather that He was proclaiming the truth of His gospel to them. This wasn't a final attempt to say, okay, so now you've seen the place where you're going to be spending the rest of your eternity in, so now do you believe me? Come on, if you do. That's not what He was saying. This was an announcement of Christ's victory over death. And it was an announcement of their doom that came from their unrepentance. And that means that if Jesus is your ark, if He's your Savior and He's your Lord, then you will go on to victory with Him, and all those who oppose believers and all those who don't repent and be saved will be defeated. They will be proclaimed the truth. Everyone will know the truth one day. And we have been saved to victory with Christ. But there's more. Some scholars believe that those people that Jesus went and proclaimed this message to included everyone who died before salvation on the cross. Let's see. But others believe that Peter was only speaking to those who were disobedient in the time of Noah. Now, it seems to me that Peter is making the connection here, though, between those disobedient at the time of Noah and the flood judgment, because he's putting that together. And it's to serve to all of humanity as a warning of God's final judgment of the disobedience of the world. The ark that saved a few through water is a picture of salvation that's available to all through Jesus Christ. Now, this parallel between the Old Testament deliverance of Noah and his family through the ark and New Testament salvation through Jesus, it's not a perfect one. And I think Peter understands that. He goes on to say here that the water of the flood depicts the water of baptism. And it says, It says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's saying here that baptism is a counterpart of what is represented in the flood. It's essentially the fulfillment of the Old Testament deliverance from judgment. And that, for the most part, is easy to see. As Peter says, baptism corresponds to this, right? But what does he mean by the rest of what he's saying here? What does he mean when he talks about baptism saving us? Well, I'm not sure if he's exactly trying to lighten the mood or something when he says this, or if people really just didn't understand the purpose, but he starts out by saying essentially that baptism isn't about taking a bath, right? It's not about getting yourself clean. It's not about washing dirt off your body or any of that stuff. It's not making yourself clean and fresh. It's not a purification ritual like they were used to and they've been accustomed to for years and years and years. It's not about being made presentable even or clean before God. Now, Peter calls the act of baptism an appeal to God for a good conscience. And language scholars have wrestled with this and how this phrase could be translated from the original Greek, because there is just so much meaning in the original language packed into such a small area that to really translate that into English, it would take like three different paragraphs rather than just one phrase that was used here. But it seems that the what it's meaning here and what they're trying to say essentially is that when we're confronted by sin, of our sin, by Holy Spirit, the way that our minds process all that, it calls for a response from us of some sort. Sort of a, you know, God kind of telling us, will you trust me? Will you let me lead you? Will you follow me? Will you commit to me? That's what he's kind of saying here. And Peter is saying that baptism is sort of kind of like signing that contract as a, yeah, I'm going to do that. Making it real, kind of making it public, our commitment to follow Jesus. When we hear the gospel message, our conscience is pricked, so to speak. And we're confronted with truth, and we have a choice to make about it. And although the work and the power of salvation comes to us because of Jesus dying on the cross and rising in victory over death, in being baptized, we're simply expressing our belief in Jesus and our commitment to Him as our Lord and Savior. He's saying that baptism refers to the figurative immersion in Christ as the ark of safety that will cover and protect us from God's judgment, even as evil surrounds us. In Acts 2, Peter gives us a real live example of what he's talking about here. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So they heard this message. They were convicted of their sins. It was clear in their hearts that they had made a commitment to Jesus. And now they were wondering, what? What next? Now what do I do? And Peter says the next step is to sign the paper, so to speak. Make it real. Demonstrate it to the people around you. Tell the world about what has already happened in your heart. And so when we hear the gospel message, the question for us is, will we repent? Will I repent? And if we repent, we should go and be baptized. It's the necessary outward expression of an inward change of our hearts. And if you've made that change, as Peter says, you were confronted with the truth of the gospel, your conscience has been pricked, and you made the choice, you've committed to Jesus, then your next step is baptism. Now, for me, when I got baptized, that was the first real step of obedience simply for Jesus' sake. You know, I trusted God as my Savior when I was 10 years old at a summer Bible camp, and I tried my best to obey Him and be good because I knew that it was right to be good, and I knew there was benefits to being good. You know, I earned respect with my family, I got more responsibility, and I got more freedom, and I, you know, there was lots of good things that I saw as a benefit to doing right and to being good and to following what God commands. And so there was a reason that I could see for obeying. But with baptism, that was the really first thing where I saw no real tangible benefit for me to obey. I didn't understand it. What good will it do, right? Other than Scripture telling me to do it, I didn't see any real benefit to doing it. And so, yeah, there were some times that I didn't want to do the right things, and I still did them because of Jesus before I got baptized. But deep down, I had known those benefits. I understood what doing good and living well was about. But I just didn't see the reason why, if I've already made the choice in my heart to follow Jesus, and I was saved, and there was nothing magical about being baptized that made me more saved, I couldn't see why I needed to do it, other than Scripture saying, do it, right? But someone helped me to understand what Peter is saying here, and that is that this step of obedience, of making real and public what was already in my heart, is what that's about. And let me tell you, when you go through and you obey Jesus in something that you just really don't see any sort of benefit to other than Jesus is telling you to do it, and you go through and you obey him, you just have to trust him, like just blindly, like, I don't see the benefit, but I'm going to go ahead and do it because you say I should. When you do that, he's going to blow your socks off with blessing you. He just does. Notice Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, before I was baptized, I thought I knew what that was. I thought I had that in my life before I obeyed in baptism. But wow. I mean, just wow. Let's just say that the simple acts of obedience to Jesus are huge, huge in his book. And so if that's you, I mean, if you've gotten everything up to the point of baptism, you've been convicted of your sin, you've repented, you want to walk with Jesus as your Lord, you've made that decision in your heart, don't be afraid to take that next step. For me, it went from, you know, why do I need to do it, to I can't believe how I ever survived and lived without it. Come and talk to me about this if that's you. It's time. And if the water in Lake Kempeska is still too cold, we have a new baptismal tub. It's all right. It's ready to go. Okay? We can make it warmer for you. And comforts of an indoor thing. Although it's beautiful out there. The water is still pretty cold. Matt and I tried it out the other day. We didn't catch anything fishing, but we made some pretty good ice cubes. All right. So Peter closes with another encouragement to us outcasts, foreigners in a strange land. And in the midst of all this, he's got laser focus, still encouraging the oppressed, the believers who are outcasts and struggling and just being persecuted. He's laser focused on them. And he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So not only has Jesus been raised from the dead, but in that victory, he has gone to heaven to the place of power and authority. And he's there right now, right where he needs to be, to share that power with you and I, right? To share that with us, his servants. And all those people that Peter was writing to, the oppressed believers scattered all throughout Asia Minor and all of us here today who are his followers, that means we don't have to fear, right? We don't have to fear anyone. We don't have to fear anything. The one who gives us power in our lives is seated at the right hand of God in the place of power and authority. Psalms 1 speaks of our Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. And it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And if that's not encouragement enough to carry on in the hardships of this life, the injustices and the unfairnesses and the pains, Paul was convinced of it too. He says in Romans 8, for I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's powerful right there. Peter and Paul, they were realists. as pie in the sky as some of what they say had to be because of the immensity of the power and the majesty and the beauty of God's great love for us, they were realists because they had to be realists. They lived in a world that was every bit filled with the same themes of that we experience today, of sin and pain and injustice and hurt and sadness and brokenness. They lived it all just like you and I live it all. They did not make any declarations to the people of those days or to us that believers in Jesus Christ will somehow earn an exemption from all that stuff. They knew the full extent of it, likely better than we do even today. They didn't have as many of escapes as we have today. And in fact, they tell us the opposite is true, right? They say, fellow believer, we will suffer. If you're a believer, we will suffer. Our master suffered. We can expect no different when we choose to follow him. That's a reflection of who we are to become. We are children of the living God, though, right? We can take heart. None of the evil and none of the suffering and none of the injustice is a reflection of what is for us in the future. That's not where Jesus is anymore, is it? He suffered on the cross. He went down in death, and he is now in victory over that. God, he's seated at the right hand of God, and now he's the ultimate authority, holy and just. And though it may look like today that evil is running circles around us and that it's winning and that pain in our life sometimes overtakes us, I have a spoiler alert for you. Jesus wins. Let's live in that victory today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the victory that you have won for us. Thank you that in the midst of our suffering, our pain from sickness, from disease, from injury, from relationships, from sin, from the injustices in the world, unfairnesses that we experience, that none of that, Lord, is worse than the suffering that we would experience being separated from you. Help us, Lord, to remember that as we go through those sufferings, that it is better to have suffered unjustly than to suffer justly for what we do deserve. Help us to live in that truth as we serve you each day this week. May we be lights of your love to those around us that we meet. May you live through us in that, and may we experience the joy and the victory that you have won for us already. In Jesus' name, amen.